for the prophet. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Heavenly Father, help us to be numbered amongst the righteous when you come in your power and in your presence. Use your word to accomplish this, to refine us. We ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is this house a couple blocks down from where I live that Emma and I have taken to calling the Lord of the Flies house. I've never seen any adults there. It's just kids everywhere running around in the streets, screaming and carrying on. I mean, it's a house of chaos, right? And not the sort of controlled chaos that happens when an adult is slightly overwhelmed by young children. I've literally never seen an adult there, so we call it the Lord of the Flies house. It's a reference, of course, to the 1951 novel by William Golding that many of you had to read growing up in school or anything or something like that. It's the story, this Lord of the Flies, about well-educated private school boys from Britain whose plane gets shot down in the South Pacific. They land, of course, on an island with no adults around. They elect Ralph, the most attractive, athletic, intelligent boy, as the leader, because he advances a policy for the social dynamics of their island. It has three planks. We're boys, this is what it's going to be. Have fun, plank one. Have two, point two, stay alive. And point three, keep a fire burning to attract help when somebody will eventually, surely, show up. But the days pass. They start to go by. The fire burns brightly for a while. They have fun and they feast and everything else with no adults to tell them what to do and what not to do. But the longer they are there, two of the planks become more important in the policy and one becomes less so. Have fun. Well, middle school boys, all about that, right? Hard to not do that. So they keep up with the having fun. Point two, stay alive, survive. Well, they're doing that, but it's starting to get a little raggedy around the edges, particularly when the smaller and weaker ones need more help. The bigger, stronger ones start to see them as a barrier to survival. Plank two starts to wobble as well. But the first plank, really, that goes is plank three. Keep a fire burning in case someone shows up. The longer they are there, the more wild and savage they get. They torment one another, especially the smallest and the weakest. They build new gods. Three children end up killed. Nobody is showing up. And eventually the fire goes out and ships pass the island in the night. It's not till a British warship shows up, actually, to rescue them, that they return to themselves, that they remember that they're civilized British schoolboys and not little savages. The officer who lands on the ship, on the shore to rescue them, is not impressed by their resourcefulness. He's disappointed that they were savages. They were waiting around for somebody to show up. And eventually they got tired of waiting. The fire burned low. The fire burned out. And then it was darkness. The strong survive. They eat the weak. Would anybody ever show up for them? Lord of the Flies I wonder what's going to happen at the Lord of the Flies house. I haven't seen them running around in face paint screaming like savages yet. Stay tuned. Judah's asking this exact sort of question in Malachi. Is anybody going to show up? You see it right there, verse 17. They're asking a ton. Is God ever going to get involved? Where is this God of justice? Where is he? Is he going to show up in our life and in the life of our country? Because right now, what it seems like, their question is that the strong eat the weak. The bad guys win. It seems like God is on the side of those who are stronger. They're asking this question. Will anybody ever show up? Will the ship come? Or are we forgotten here? And if they do, when they start to ask that question, the temptation to become like those evil ones who oppress them and are over them is overwhelming, right? They start to ask this question, and then they themselves begin to treat one another savagely. Verse 5 makes it clear when God sort of draws a contrast between the sorts of people that he will judge and the sorts of people that he's going to have mercy on, to warn them about this sort of drift in that direction. What does he say? They become the sort of people who commit adultery when they no longer can take pleasure in their spouse. They become the sort of people who, when the recession hits, they fire the hourly employee first while the CEO stays where he is. They become the sort of people who, and this is the funny one for us as moderns, sorcery. What's going on there? They turn to dark powers in an effort to gain personal advantage. It's insider training. They become the sort of people who treat immigrants as if they don't matter because the immigrants aren't from there. This is not just a theoretical question. It's not for the academics. The question is this: is God on the side of the strong and the powerful and the evil? Is he really good? And is he really there? We are asking it the same question all the time. We ask this question all the time. Many Christmases have come and gone now, this time of year where we celebrate the presence of God among us, that moment when Christians believe the ship came to the island. But still, we ask it. We ask it. We're like Father Rodriguez in Shisaki Endo's Silence. The book is on our book table in the back. You should all read it. When faced with a world of pain and injustice and hurt and suffering, we cannot help but ask, should I just join in? Will God show up? Or as the Father prays or says, I pray, but I am lost. Am I just praying to silence? Have you ever felt like that in your own life? When is God going to show up? Will the ship arrive? If you're praying to silence, I want to say this. You should do whatever you can to survive. You should have the most fun, seek the most pleasure, stay alive the longest, use the weakest to your advantage. But what if it's not? What if somebody does show up in the end? What if the ship does come? Malachi knows that the most important question which determines how you will treat one another in the world and your social relations is not your wealth, it's not your education, it's not your class or psychology or your ethical system. It's this question of whether you believe that someone will show up, whether you believe that in the end of the day, someone will show up, that God himself will show up. Christianity itself is not fundamentally a philosophy. It's a view of history, which says that one day someone is coming. He's coming. It's a call to wait wholeheartedly on that moment. We've been talking the past couple of weeks about these different avenues or places which God calls us to wait wholeheartedly for him. We talked about this idea of wholehearted worship. Like in between these moments of his presence here on earth, we worship him wholeheartedly because we know that our biggest need is for his presence and that he alone can supply that need. So we worship. We said last week that you can't hide at home. You know, Em and I had many discussions about last week's sermon, and I am sufficiently chastened. I can report to you that it was, in fact, a shampoo bottle. Okay, I've been corrected. You can't hide at home. You got to wait wholeheartedly at home. You wait on Jesus, not just in your worshiping life, but in your home life. And then this last sort of section, Malachi calls us to wait wholeheartedly in our social lives, in our cultural lives as well, not just in the most intimate relationships of our lives, but also in our lives out in the world. And he wants us to do it because God is coming. The ship is coming. He's going to show up and you're not going to expect it. The first point he makes is this. You want to wait wholeheartedly on Jesus. You got to remember that he is coming abruptly. He's coming suddenly. The Jews at this time had good reason to believe that God would show up predictably. They remembered, of course, that Moses, immediately after the tabernacle had been built, saw the presence of God descend on the temple. No time delay. Tent done. Presence descends. God is there, right? He sees that Solomon, immediately after, builds the temple. Presence of God descends. The glory is there. And they think, well, we've just rebuilt the temple. We've been called back, just like God said. We've been faithful. We've obeyed his commands, or so they think. What's going on? God, show up. Make everything new again. Make everything right. Defend us against the evil. We don't see any signs, God, of your coming. Are you ever going to show up in our life again? They think God is like the tide on North Beach. I've been in North Beach at low tide. There's lots of room on that beach. I love North Beach the most. I'm just going to be honest, because regardless of how full the parking lot gets back there, there's always room on the beach at low tide. There's just not enough parking. Did they design it like that at Tybee? I highly doubt it, but it's perfect for us, right? The low tide beach is so huge. It's big, right? And you can go out there and post up almost anywhere and be a good 30 yards away from any New Jersey tourist blasting their music from you, right? You can make space. You can avoid the undesirables, right? And you know for a fact that when the tide starts coming in, you'll see it coming. And you'll be backing up, and you'll be backing up. You'll pull your stuff back a little bit. You'll see all the signs. It'll be very predictable, right? And eventually you'll know when it's time to leave Tybee, because the tide has so compressed you that you're now in the lap of a tourist from New Jersey. It's time to go home at that point, right? It's easy. You know what time it is. They think that God is like the tide. They think they're going to see him coming. They think that when God shows up in their life, it'll be predictable. It'll be progressively better. Right? They'll know. We think that too, that God works progressively, simply, predictably. And that sounds really optimistic. Cheer up. There he is. God's at work. I see him at work in your life. I see you improving morally, or your circumstances getting better. You're changing. You're growing. Obviously, God is here showing up. Right? That sounds optimistic. But it's not. Because just like for the people, Malachi's first audience, it leads to despair. It leads to us despairing for others when somebody doesn't have their stuff sufficiently together so that we can say, it seems like God has shown up in your life. We give up on them and cut them out. Right? That's too much work. God's not showing up there. And then ultimately, if we're honest with ourselves, we give up on ourselves too. God works progressively, slowly. When we examine our internal life and world, though, we just feel stuck. And futile. I could never change because I see no evidence of it happening in my life. And then we develop the conviction, just like they were starting to develop, just like the boys on the island, that God won't show up and that he doesn't show up because we do not see any signs of it. I've got good news for you. God is not like the tide at North Beach. There's another little spot out on Tybee, which I'm not going to tell you about. Because then it'll be covered with New Jersey tourists, right? Because you'll tell all your family and I don't want them to know, right? But if you discover it, you may appreciate this. It's the only place on Tybee where you can actually see a sunset. The beach is not that big, but it doesn't shift that much. The waves are pretty flat. It's mostly on the river, and that's all the clues I'm giving you, right? I was out there with some friends one day. Enjoying the sunset, getting ready to go down, watching the dolphins play. I mean, this is a primo spot, guys. You should really find it. People paying money for these dolphin tours. You can sit there on the beach free and watch the dolphins. It's fine right there, you know. Like, we're sitting there, the waves, because it's on the river, just lapping gently at the beach, you know. No movement one way or the other. I'm sitting out there with my white claw about knee deep, just kind of enjoying life. It's great to live in Savannah. Big old tanker goes by. It's one of those spots, you know, you can see the big boats up close. It goes by. Don't think anything of it. 5 minutes later, without a warning, wave right up the beach. Carries me bodily up the beach, ruins my white claw, makes it all the way up to my stuff, which is about 10 yards past the waterline, and starts carrying it down the beach. Why? It's the wake of the tanker. We never saw it coming. Here's what I think. Malachi is saying when he says that God comes suddenly and abruptly into his temple. God is out there working in the deep spaces. You don't see it coming. It's coming nonetheless. He shows up when you least expect it. I have a friend who's a campus minister with RUF still. I went to seminary with him. He told me a great story about this. He had a student. It's not Martin, by the way, so don't try to figure it out. He had a student who was always sending him TikToks, right? Funny TikToks. TikTok is this social media app for you sort of boomer types out there. I don't know. I don't have it. But apparently the kids do, right? This student was always trying to connect with his campus minister by sending him TikToks, you know, sending him funny stuff. And eventually the campus minister decided, you know what? I'm just going to make this awkward. I'm going to make it awkward. What did he do? He says, hey, man, I don't have the internet on my phone. One day, gets this text. Student's like, I've been seeing all these TikToks. Like, well, you know, I don't have the internet on your phone. You know, campus minister said, well, I can't, man. I can't. If I have the internet on my phone, I'll get in all sorts of trouble. So I just don't have it on there. Student's like, why? And dot, dot, dots in the text thread. You know, like, and God broke into that student's life on a text message from a TikTok. You know, his life changed forever. Right? Here's the thing. God is a text message away from breaking into your life. You don't know. He is working in the deep spaces, creating a wake which you do not see coming, but will break into your life suddenly, abruptly, powerfully, and wash you down the beach. Malachi wants the people to know this, to know that they can have hope, that they're not slaves to progress and looking for small signs, but actually are free to hope that God might show up at any time, no matter the circumstances, even when it's dark. Right? Maybe especially when it is in your life. God's presence shows up abruptly. Oh, thank God. I guess what you're saying, Pastor, is that things might get easier or better at any moment. Not so fast, my friend. We're in the prophets. We're talking about Malachi here. God comes abruptly, but he also comes transformatively. Did you see it? The one in whom you delight, verse 1, the one in whom you delight is coming. He's coming abruptly, but, uh-oh. Where's that baby who says, uh-oh? Where are they? We have one. Uh-oh. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Do you know what refiner's fire? We think in Christianity, mostly the imagery of fire. We have this idea of hell, and it's reserved for non-believers at the end of history. But the Bible frequently uses this language to refer to something very different. That the fire is not just a thing which non-believers experience at the end of history. It's a thing which believers, the people of God, experience in the middle of history when Jesus shows up in their life. He shows up. Fuller soap is actually even a scarier analogy. They would bleach their clothes and then beat it with rocks. And so here's the big metaphor for Jesus showing up in your life. You ready? Merry Christmas, everybody. Fire and being beaten with rocks after you've been bleached. Okay. I'm never going back to that church. It's weird. Here's the thing. That's usually, not always, but usually what it's like when God's presence breaks into the lives of people. That's usually what it's like. See, we think that God wants to primarily show up and transform our circumstances. God, help me out, make this easier or better. That's what they're praying, right? God's like, ugh, I'm tired of answering this question. I am not, in the first place, here to make your circumstances easier or better. I'm here to make you gold. I'm here to refine you and purify you and transform you into what I have called you to be. And that, friends, is painful. It's like Eustace in Narnia. My family and I are reading through this as part of our devotional life. Our kids really have gotten into the books. You know the story in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. One of the characters turns into a dragon. And in order to be freed, the God character Aslan's got to rip off his skin, right? When God shows up in your life, it feels more like having your skin ripped off. One of my favorite hymns of all time, I Ask the Lord, written by John Newton, captures the sentiment well. Newton says he's crying out to God and he's saying, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of your salvation know and seek more earnestly your face. And then what does he say? But instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this I trembling cry? Will you pursue your worm to death? And then and only then does the Lord speak. 'Tis in this way the Lord replies. I answer prayers for grace and faith. These trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you might seek your all in me. But I really like the way that Manchester Orchestra does it. The Screamo band from the early 2000s, a great little line in there. I felt the Lord begin to peel off all my skin. And I felt the weight within reveal a bigger mess that you can't fix. That you can't fix. When God shows up in our life, yes, sometimes he brings blessing, but his presence is oftentimes, first of all, felt as a disruption, a painful one that peels back the mask, the layers of coping that we've designed in our lives to make sure that we never have to encounter God at all. I just offer this not as a sadness, but as an encouragement. You're being disrupted by God right now. Is he peeling off your mask? Does it hurt? Good news. We're not alone. God is at work. You're not doing anything wrong. You're doing it right. You found yourself in a place where Jesus is saying, I am going to dig into the person that you will become. I will reveal it. I will call it out of you. It's going to feel like fire. But from it emerges what is gold. From it emerges what is gold. Jesus has already done this and fulfilled his promise to Malachi. He has purified Judah when he showed up 2,000 years ago. Those who wanted to follow him did, and the people were purified. They became a second Israel, the messenger that God said he would send, John the Baptist, had come. And then Jesus had come himself, the purifier. We call him Savior. We do not call him purifier. We don't like that. It doesn't sell Hallmark cards. What does it mean for us, though, if Jesus has already done that? It means, I think, that when we're faced with the peeling back of our skin, we've got two options. Bitterness and blame and resentment at our circumstances, which are so difficult. That's one option. You could do that. It's a possibility. When it starts to hurt, you can argue. Or you can, through tears, no doubt, ask and believe in joy that God has not forsaken you, but that he is doing exactly what he promised. He's showing up and refining you because he knows what you are. He knows what you're worth, and he will not stop until he has finished and brought that thing into fruition. He's not done with you yet. He's not done with you yet. It's either fire right now or fire at the end. And we'll close with this. God is coming abruptly, transformatively. He's also coming judgmentally. After the refinement is the judgment, verse 5. Did you notice the order? That's very important, right? Refining. Jesus shows up as refiner. Then he shows up as judge. Then he shows up as judge. We hate this sort of language because we are grown-ups. G.K. Chesterton has a great little quote. He's like, children, you know, what do kids always say when they're fighting? You hear them go, "That's not fair," right? That's their go-to line. Children are innocent and ask for justice. Adults are guilty and ask for mercy. You know, like, I love that line. We hate this language of judgment because we all, in our heart of hearts, know a little bit that we're worried about it. In fact, many of us could probably look at this list of things in verse 5 and number ourselves among it, right? We could number ourselves there. We could find ourselves there. God offers this vision of judgment, not because it's final. Remember what a prophet does. He's not telling you how it's going to go. Instead, he's telling you how it's going to go if you don't change. He offers this word as a word of love and encouragement. He's saying, it's not too late for you yet. It is not the end of history yet. Jesus is not showing up in judgment yet. Instead, he's offering us a chance to call out to him, to cry out to him for that mercy and forgiveness, and to become what we are called to be. I took my kids down. My wife took her kids and me down because she's way better at doing Christmas spirit than I myself. I sit around meditating on scriptures about judgment. That's what I do. But she took us down to theater yesterday to watch a Muppet Christmas Carol. Probably the best, one of the best versions, I think, of that particular story. You know how it goes. Ebenezer Scrooge, a classic example of oppressing the hired workers with their wages, is visited by the ghost of Christmas past, present, and future. And in the Muppet version, there's like the comedic relief of a couple Muppets who are doing the narration. And they're there throughout the whole movie. The first two ghosts that show up, the rat Rizzo is making jokes, right? Falling off of things and this sort of thing. But the ghost of Christmas future is different. The movie changes a little bit then. The comic relief literally says, "Ooh, this ghost is scary. We'll see you at the finale. Stick close to your grown-ups," it says. And then they disappear. And it's Scrooge left with a vision of his future. It's his funeral and his gravestone. Nobody's there. People are glad that he's gone because of the wreckage that his life had wrought on other people. And he says in desperation, "Spirit, take this Christmas from me. Take this Christmas from me." And he asks, "Does it have to end this way? Does it have to end this way? Take me home." Wakes up in his bed. He's a changed man. He's a changed man. Becomes a good man. One who, rather than oppressing his workers, blesses them. Blesses them. God, in his love, longs to preserve you from that future. He longs to. He would delight in it. And so he offers us this word of warning. He offers us and pleads with us to live in our social relations out in the world, not for our own pleasure and power and security, but as if he is coming. One example of what this could look like, since we always, in our circles, talk about the adultery piece, we never really talk about the business piece. I'll lean into the business piece for a second. All of us are in business in some way. All of us get a paycheck. It matters to us. What would it look like to live as if someone was coming when a recession is? See the news, you know? I got a good example of this the last go-around we had with one of these. One of my dad's friends is a businessman, a really successful business, long-running. A lot of successful relationships, clients that really trusted him. He knew the company was going to weather the storm, but it was rough. It was going to be rough. You know, this is 2008. So what did he do? Time to cut costs. Time to hunker down. You know, like, gotta be safe. You know, other companies were letting people go, but this man was a believer, an Anglican in Columbia, an Anglican believer. So what did he do? Things got tight. Money ran low, company's in deficit. I'll tell you what he does. He starts firing the hourly employees, right? The ones who live paycheck to paycheck. Does he? No. He sells his house.
moves into our neighborhood. He's slumming it, you know, like, it's funny. Moves into our neighborhood and keeps those guys on board at a loss, you know. And I bet that hurt. I bet it stuck him in his soul, you know. He didn't like doing it. Lived on Lake Murray. It was nice, you know, like. But he knew in his heart of hearts that the hired worker, the one with the wages, needed more than he did. And he was willing to suffer for that fact because he knew Jesus had gotten a hold of his life. And he knew that someone was coming. Last story, Tonga, 1966, 15 years after Lord of the Flies was written. Six boys in a Catholic boarding school in Tonga are tired of the cafeteria food. So they borrow the boat of a fisherman they don't particularly like and set sail on a 3-hour tour to go fishing, right? Well, you know how this story goes, I'm sure. There's a storm. They hoist sail, running before it, trying to get back to harbor, but the sail is shredded in seconds. Then their rudder goes out and they drift for 8 days. They land on the island of Atta, a small uninhabited island many miles away from where they started. They're there for a while. When they get off and when they land on the island, they do something different. Instead of treating each other like Lord of the Flies, they cooperate. Three teams of two for cooking, fire tending, and animal husbandry. They built a rainwater collection system, a garden, a chicken coop, a gym, a badminton court, and a guitar. They don't make teenagers like they used to, at least here, right? Kids these days. When they fought, in order to keep it from being too much of a problem, they would take timeouts. They would separate and then come back together and discuss. They started every day with a prayer they learned at boarding school and a song on the guitar they made with their knife. And after 15 months, a man named Peter Wagner, an Australian fisherman, shows up because he sees a fire, a signal fire, which has been burning the whole time on top of the island. He splashes through the surf. One of the boys, a boy named Stephen, comes out to meet him. He says, hello. My name's Stephen. We're missing from Tonga. We've been missing, I think, about 15 months. But we knew somebody would show up. Somebody would show up. Do you know that somebody's showing up? He does in 1 week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to live in the world as if your Son Jesus is coming. Refine us, make us ready because of your great love for us. Drive out the darkness, not just in the world, but in ourselves. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name, who we anticipate. Amen. Sing a song of response for which I think you will also need the handout in your bulletin, A Little Town of Bethlehem. Let's stand and sing together.